It is very nice to see everybody here today. I know that it's difficult when the weather's really hot. We're in the midst of summer. It's very tempting to want to go out of town, but I appreciate that at least some of our members decide to not go out of town every single week. I know the temptation. I feel it too. I do appreciate especially the visitors that we have. I want to encourage you to continue participating in our worship this morning by having your Bibles out. We're going to study several different parts of God's Word today. I certainly hope and I pray that as we study together, we will grow closer not only to each other, but to a greater understanding of God's will as He has revealed it in the Word. Please fill out a visitor's card if you've not done so already. At the end of our worship this morning, we'll have an opportunity for you to place that visitor's card in a basket. It simply gives us an opportunity to reach out to you and let you know that we appreciated your presence today, and that if you have any spiritual needs, then we would love to meet those needs in some way through a Bible study or anything else that we can do to pray for you or help you through your sins. Have you ever heard the phrase, "God will never give you more than you can handle"? It's probably a phrase that we've heard hundreds of times, and we've seen it plastered all over Facebook in front of pretty pictures of flowers and people walking through a meadow. It's something that we tell each other when we're going through times of suffering. We put it on the back of our car as a bumper sticker to make us feel better about ourselves and to make others feel better about themselves when they are enduring a trial that seems too big to bear. But let us make something very clear from the outset. Many of our burdens are not given to us by God at all. So the very notion that God will never give you more than you can handle might actually have nothing at all to do with what you're trying to handle at the moment. Even if it was true that God would not give us burdens that were too great to bear, that does not account for all of the burdens that are self-imposed. Like excessive debt, experimentation and addiction, a promiscuous lifestyle that you've chosen to live, or conditions that we create by our choices, or pain that is inflicted on us by others, such as criminals, or even those who are close to us who have broken our hearts, or natural consequences of life on earth, such as illness, or natural disaster, or injury sustained because of an accident. I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that you can support the idea that God intentionally gives you any of these things. And yet these might be burdens that are too great to bear. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and notice verses 7 and 8 with me, if you will. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." This verse says that we reap what we sow. So the one who makes choices that are guided only by fleshly desires will reap the corruption that corresponds to those choices. But the person who seeks God and spiritual things and sows to the Spirit shall reap eternal life. Notice here that God does not draw a precise parallel for us. Sow fleshly things, and you will reap corruption. But sow the Spirit, and you may or may not reap physical blessings. In this passage, he never connects physical blessings with your spiritual priorities. Sowing the Spirit does not spare you from physical burdens. Job, for example, who we'll look at later in the lesson. But sowing spiritual things does bring us eternal life. Maybe not a good life on planet Earth, but a very good life in eternity. The second point that I will bring out is this. This phrase is never found in the Bible anywhere. It is not found in the Bible. So you probably ought to cancel that appointment at the tattoo parlor and quit putting words in God's mouth. But you might be wondering, I'm certain that I've heard that phrase before in the Bible. I really think that there is a Bible verse that tells you that God will never give you anything more than you can't handle. Maybe you're thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Let's go ahead and read that one for the sake of clarification. In 1 Corinthians 10, notice verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." To me, when you read that without the lens of our modern sentimentality, that doesn't say what I think you think it says. That's Inigo Montoya somewhere is rolling in his grave right now. The first thing that I want to point out is that the context clearly indicates that this passage is about temptations, not physical burdens or morally neutral challenges such as illness or debt, or loss of a job, or a home, or brokenness in a relationship. Even the previous verse, as well as the verse after this one, proves that the context is not talking about just challenges in general. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That's talking about temptation right there. That's talking about your spiritual life. That if you think that you're so strong spiritually that you can withstand every temptation, that you don't have to worry about sin, that you are somehow above sin, you better take heed, because you will fall. And verse 14, the very next verse, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The whole context is not talking about physical challenges. The context is talking about sin and temptation. In fact, that's even what the verse itself is saying. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." It's talking about temptation. And it's talking about those who feel a sense of superiority or a false sense of security in their own spiritual life, as if they are above the problems of the rest of us. The verse itself nowhere says that we are going to be given superhuman abilities by God, or that these superhuman abilities will be somehow at our disposal, or that there is no possibility of being crushed by our sins and the weight of the world. Rather, I believe that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that you need to be smart about temptations, not necessarily strong. Now, what do I mean by this, that you need to be smart and not strong? I mean that you need to know your limitations. That you need to know what you can handle and act accordingly. Know what has tripped you up in the past and avoid the same situations. We all have certain people that bring out the worst in us. We have certain places that bring temptations along with them. We have certain substances that if we just touch them, if we even look at them, if we even give them a smell, they will bring out us, in us, the greatest of sins. So learn to avoid those people. Learn to avoid those places and those substances. Be smart about sin, because, and I'll put it bluntly, you might not be strong enough to beat it. Somebody once described sin like the launch sequence of a nuclear missile. Once you push the button, there's not a whole lot that's going to stop it. Once the sequence has been activated, there's not anything that you can do to turn things around. The missile's been fired. It's been activated. Now, I'm not saying literally that every sin that you encounter is literally impossible to overcome. But let's be real about this, my friends. Most of the sins that trip us up for a reason. Because we're not strong enough. Because every time we face the temptation, we break and we buckle under the pressure. Every time we're with that person or in that place or touching or consuming that substance, every single time, precedent has shown that we fail. So why do we keep going back to the same people and the same places and the same substances if precedent has shown that we fail and we are not strong enough? And I believe 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 is not saying, be stronger. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 is saying, God's given you a way out. God does not want us to look Satan in the eyes and go, give me your best shot. Come on, Satan, do your worst. I think the very opposite is true, and God is saying, if at all possible, avoid confrontation with Satan. You know, he's Satan for a reason. He is very well qualified. He is very good at his job. There is a reason why he's been Satan from the very beginning, and why he will be Satan until the very end. God doesn't want us to puff up our chests and say, I'm strong enough to handle it. You know what God is saying? He's saying, you're not strong enough to handle it. But don't worry. I put an escape hatch right over here. All you have to do, take the escape hatch. Take the escape hatch. And you will endure it. It is exactly because we cannot handle everything on our own that God provides the way of escape, not the means to confrontation with Satan. Here's reality. Some burdens are too heavy to bear. They are too heavy to bear. Isn't it interesting how if you interpret 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 to mean that God will never give you anything that you can't handle, isn't it interesting that Paul would write just a year or two later to the same congregation in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 of his own burdens? For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. If 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 is saying that God will not give you anything that you can't handle, literally anything, a physical challenge, an illness, a burden of some kind, then why is it that Paul would come right back to the same congregation and say, yeah, we were given a burden that we couldn't handle. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. And this is what Paul had to say about that burden. We thought we were going to die. We accepted that. We were burdened so excessively beyond our strength that we assumed that we were going to die. But what was the point? The point was that you can't handle your burden. And when the burden is excessive and beyond your strength, and when you believe that you are going to die under its weight, that is when God comes in and says, stop trusting in yourself and start trusting me. Stop trusting in yourself and start trusting me. Psalm 38 offers a similar message. Go to the Old Testament with me and notice Psalm 38. I would like to read the whole thing, but I believe for the sake of time, let's limit our discussion to verses 4 through 8 and verse 10. For my iniquities, he says, are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. Because of my folly, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. Like the writer of Psalm 38, or the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, sometimes God allows us to reach such a point of desperation that we believe we cannot go any further, not a single step more. Rather than having a stiff upper lip like the British, though, and pretending that this doesn't affect us, I believe the examples that were given in the Bible of Paul and the writer of the Psalms and Job and other examples teaches us that we need to embrace the sense of physical hopelessness and seek God with a greater sense of urgency. Because we can't handle everything that life throws at us. We can't predict everything or control everything. We're not safe. Which means that we need to look to the spiritual realm for a final, lasting solution to suffering. And nothing physical. My biggest problem with my problems is that every time I deal with a problem, another problem is right around the corner. Doesn't it feel that way? Every time you overcome one illness, you get maybe a week or 2 weeks or a year or 2 years. It doesn't matter how long. But you know the reprieve is only temporary. You're going to get sick again. And every time you feel like you get through a tough financial time and you get a little bit of money in the bank, that's when your air conditioner breaks down. Or you get into a car accident. Or you break your leg. Or worse. And every time you get through a rough patch in your marriage, something else comes up and pushes your relationship almost to the breaking point. And every time one of your kids overcomes a struggle, you know they're going to struggle again with something else. A bully, pornography, peer pressure, failure. This life is awful, my friends. Don't get me wrong, there are some things I really like about life. I enjoy a sunset as much as anybody. A cool breeze on my face while I'm out hiking. Butterflies. Rainbows. But you know what? This is a really awful life most of the time. It is painful and it is miserable, and we are constantly dying. From the moment we enter this world, we begin the process of dying. And if you're not dead yet, you are dying. And this life is too much for us. And I believe that it is silly, empty, sentimental nonsense to tell somebody who is dying of cancer that God will never give you anything you can't handle. Life experience simply doesn't bear this out. It sounds nice to tell somebody that God won't give you anything you can't handle, but it is pointless drivel to the person who's downtrodden and feeling hopeless. Do you think the person who wrote Psalm 38 would have been helped if you put your arm around and say, well, God won't give you anything more than you can't handle? I don't think that would have helped the writer of Psalm 38 at all. Reality is that sometimes we can't handle it. So when we hear this sentiment from our friends, even with the best of intentions, the next question in our minds is going to be, well, what am I doing wrong then? Because I sure don't feel like I can handle this anymore. I sure don't feel like this is something that's within my grasp. Let me give you a math equation, because I'm so good at math. When we say God won't give you anything you can't handle, plus, I can't handle this. That equals shame, embarrassment, and a sense of failure. And finally, an unwillingness to ask for help. God won't give you anything more than you can't handle means that you better learn how to handle it. And if you can't handle it, then it's your fault. Toughen up a little bit. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Take it like a man. So it makes it actually harder for the person suffering to get help and endure the trials. Because basically what you're saying is, if you can't handle it, then the fault lies entirely with you. The whole point of the gospel, however, is not about what we can handle, but what we can't do for ourselves. It is accepting weakness, which is exactly what Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 is saying. the very message that people who are suffering need to hear so desperately. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. See, notice he doesn't say necessarily for your body, but you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Paul actually comments on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As was read earlier in our worship service, I'd like to read this again and make a couple of points here before we move on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and I believe what he means is that because of the surpassing greatness of spirit revelation that was given to Paul, because of the great truths that were revealed in him, the things that he saw by vision and inspiration, because of those revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, you know, to keep me from thinking I was more important than I was, or that I was all that, or because of my inspiration that I'm above anybody else. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, we wonder, we speculate what the thing was, the thorn in the flesh. I suspect it was something physical. The way that he describes it as a thorn in the flesh, to me, means that it must have been something physical. An illness, perhaps. Some speculate that it might have even been blindness or loss of hearing. Something that would have been very hard for a preacher of the gospel to bear, doing what he does, whatever it was, though. He begged God, entreated him three times to let it pass. And this is what God had to say to him in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So maybe God does give us things that we can't handle, because the weaker we are, the stronger we can be in Him, the more we learn to depend on Him entirely for our sustenance. Sometimes we make very sorry comforters, though. When we go to people who are suffering, we don't always know what to say. I don't always know what to say for sure. And it's hard when you're sitting in somebody's hospital room and you know that they're in pain and they're suffering. When you know that, like Moses in our Bible class that we studied this morning, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 14, that they're thinking in their minds, God, just kill me now. I can't take any more of this. It's hard for us to know what to say. And unfortunately, what happens is, in that moment of awkwardness, we sometimes fill in the awkward silence with something, because we'd rather say something than nothing at all. And often what we say makes us into very sorry comforters. That's like Job's three friends. We know the story of Job. How Job was put to the test. His faith. His mettle. And Satan took everything from him. Everything but his life. His wealth, his home, his children, his physical health. And in his incredible despondency, three friends came to comfort him. Now, at first, I think they do exactly what they should have done. In Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, they sit with him. And for 7 days, they say nothing at all to him. They just sit with him. They sit in his pain and share it with him. But after 7 days, they feel like they should say something. And that's when the folly comes in. They tell him that his calamities are basically his fault. That if he had been a better person, if he had loved God more, been more obedient to God, been stronger in his faith, that none of these things would have happened. After all, we know that God is fair and God is just and God is righteous, so God would never give you anything more than you can't handle. He would never give you anything more than you don't deserve. And the problem that Job has with that is because that does not fit what he has always, and I believe very accurately, believed about the nature of God. And you can read in the passages up on the screen what Job thinks about this. He says, if that were true, then just show me my sin. If I have committed an iniquity deserving of my fate, then please tell me what I did, and I'll repent of it in a heartbeat. But as far as I can tell and as far as I can recollect from my life, I haven't committed a sin worthy of this. I haven't done anything to deserve what I've been given in this life. And this situation is incredibly vexing. Now let's go to chapter 16 of the book of Job. Notice what he has to say here, summing up the help, the quote-unquote help, that his three friends have offered to him. This is what he has to say in Job 16, verse 1. I have heard many such things, he says. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you with that answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what is left me? He says, you're a bunch of sorry comforters. You came to comfort me. You came because you loved me and you cared about me. You wanted to sit in the pain with me. But then you opened your mouths. And from that point on, you became real sorry comforters indeed. He says in chapter 21 and verse 34, how then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. And here's the key, my friends. Here's the key. Comfort that does not come from biblical truth is not really comfort at all. Let me say it again. Comfort that does not come from biblical truth is not really comfort at all. There is nowhere in the Bible that says God will never give you anything you can't handle. And so when we put our arms around somebody who is suffering and who is broken from life, and we say that, I can't imagine in their mind what they must be thinking or feeling, except what Job says here. How can you comfort me with something that's false? How can you comfort me with something that's empty, that maybe sounds good on a bumper sticker, but isn't much good beyond that? So what's the answer? I think we should do what Job's three friends did before they opened their mouth and sit in the pain. We don't always have to have a solution. We don't always have to say something. Sometimes what the suffering person wants is just someone to be there with them. Not to try and fix it. Not to try and find some greater meaning behind it. But to just be with them. To sit in the pain. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, to weep when others weep. And I believe that that verse is asking nothing more of you than that. Weep when others weep. It's as simple as that. Don't try to fix their problem. Don't give them advice. Don't put the focus on you, which is always the temptation to say, well, when I was going through a similar situation, well, it's not about you. Weep when others weep is exactly what it says. Weep when others weep. I wonder if that's all Jesus wanted in the garden the night that he was betrayed. When we read in the three Gospels, in Mark 14 and Matthew 26 and Luke 22, of his time in the garden, it mentions in all three of those Gospel accounts that he brought his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, with him to a secluded place in the garden. And he said, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And certainly that was on his mind. as he asked them to stay awake and pray that you might not enter into temptation? But was there something more that Jesus wanted? Did he want to know that his three closest friends on planet Earth were there with him? In the moment when sweat was falling from his brow like drops of blood, and only an angel could fix the anguish that he felt in his heart, did he just want to know that they were there? Think about it. Peter and James and John, could they have fixed Jesus' problem? Could they have made the burden go away? Could they have lessened it as it was weighing down on his shoulders spiritually? Of course not. There was nothing that Peter, James, and John could have done to fix the problem that Jesus was facing. And yet he wanted them there, present, awake, with him. And when he turned and found them asleep, he was disappointed by that and told them, stay awake with me. Pray with me. And when he found them asleep again, he said, it's enough. The moment has arrived. The time for comfort is past. I believe all Jesus wanted from his disciples was for them to sit in the pain. Can we not do that for each other? Sometimes we are allowed to experience things in this life that are too much for us. They break us. We're crushed underneath them. And that is not the moment for bumper sticker slogans or flowery pictures on Facebook. That is the moment to allow the tears to stream down our eyes with our brothers and sisters, to share their brokenness with them, to hold each other's hands as we walk this horrible, miserable journey to a place where we will finally never weep again. Revelation chapter 21 describes heaven in this way. There will be no weeping there. There will be no sorrow there. For pain and death have passed away. Then and only then can we lift up our eyes in true joy. Will you bring your brokenness to Christ? Every shattered piece of your life to Him? Devoted to Him? Obedient to Him? Do you have a spiritual need? Then please let it be known. Come forward as we stand and sing.